while it is beautiful to see, for you all to interact during break, we just have to continue because we have something to finish. Otherwise, we can stay and you do all that, and some of you will complain about not eating anyway. But as it is, we continue with what we're studying. If you recall, what we're looking at is this church discipline for which I've given you the things that we've covered this morning, which is the introduction, biblical support for it, and the purpose. And in this purpose, we have looked at the first purpose of restoration and reconciliation, and we're looking at the second purpose, which has to do with maintenance of church purity, in which case, which I told you, it has the implication of the protection of the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, but when we do things that are sinful in a sense, then what we do is really to dishonor the Lord. That's why we went to Hebrews 6:6, and then eventually I pointed you to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, which is where we're supposed to read after break, that really tells us that this putting to Christ to shame or dishonoring him is simply sinning. 2 Peter 2, verse 2 reads, "Many follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute." So that see, as parents should discipline their children to ensure they do not bring disgrace to their family, the local church should apply discipline to ensure that believers do not brazenly dishonor the Lord of the church. In effect, to ensure that the name of Jesus Christ is not dishonored, the church should strive to maintain purity. Now, that's a word you don't hear much in our local churches today. Purity. Now, believers are not perfect. But when they sin publicly, the church should exercise discipline so that even unbelievers will recognize that the church of Christ does not tolerate or does not endorse shameful conduct. They cherishes moral purity. It is because the church has to show that it is concerned with its purity that the Holy Spirit then through the Apostle Paul expressed surprise that the believers in Corinth did not discipline a believer whose sin was public, and so he recommends the church to maintain purity as we gather from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 6 to 7. First Corinthians chapter 5 verses 6 to 7. I know you only have one marker, but if you had two, it'd be good to put one of your markers here, because we'll come back to it, even though we go to several other passages. The reason I say, if you have two markers, you know, because of what I'm going to say next. Anyway, here is, your posting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now in verse 6, the apostle quotes a proverb that is not found elsewhere outside his own writing, since he quotes the same proverb in his epistle to the Galatians. I'm not going to read it in the 5th chapter, verse 9 of Galatians. Now, it is likely that this proverb developed in the early church because of the parable of the leaven in Luke chapter 13, verse 31. Now, you can put your marker here. Now, that's the reason I say if you had two, so that you leave one there in Corinthians and put, because we're going to come back to this one too. After we go through one more passage, we'll come back to Luke. Luke chapter 13, verse 21 reads, "It is like the yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Now in this parable, the Lord compared the continuous expansion of the kingdom of God to the rise of a dough in terms of the effect of the gospel in bringing people into the kingdom. Now our Lord used yeast figuratively in his teaching. For example, our Lord used the word yeast to describe the destructive teaching of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 16, verse 12. Matthew chapter 16, verse 12. Matthew chapter 16, verse 12 reads, "Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So here, yeast refers to the teaching, destructive teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, another occasion, though, our Lord used the word yeast to describe hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Now, this is why I put here. Oh, go back to Luke chapter 12, this time, verse 1. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. It is, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees.'" Talks about the yeast of the Pharisees, but he explained it. That's why he says, "Which is hypocrisy." Hypocrisy. So now, I'm going to return back really to be dealing with that 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's why I say, put your marker on it if you have two markers. Anyway, so really the use of yeast or leaven in the New Testament is to describe the pervasive influence of something, either in good sense or in a bad sense. The Apostle Paul, in writing the expression in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6, when he said, "A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough," probably had in mind the fermenting effect of yeast, as well as its ability to lighten dough. Now, in this baking metaphor, the apostle is thinking of the principle that evil, no matter how small it appears, will it always eventually lead to great harm. It's for this reason that errors, when they begin, appear insignificant, but very soon spread faster than truth, really. It is this same principle that accounts for the fast growth of cults, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. They began small, for you know, they expanded so much. So in any case, the question really is this: how is the Apostle Paul here applying this proverb when he says, "A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough in his epistle to the Corinthians. Now, it is in the sense that, in that context now, it is in the sense that that sexual immorality, if unchecked, could spread through the local church and so render the local church impure. You see, Corinth was a society that has been step deep in sexual immorality because of idolatry. Now, it's just like the society we live now. So that, you know, we don't talk about wooden things, but we're still involved in idolatry because there are things that are more important to us than God. So, once that happens, you don't have any boundary for what you can do. So, if the church tolerates this sexual sin of incest in Corinth, it will be a matter of time before they will begin to tolerate all other kinds of sexual immorality. That's not difficult to understand the concern of the apostle if we remember that today, in this society, in this country, sexual sins of all kinds are now tolerated. But it has not always been that way. But gradually, through the movies and other lewd conducts, people began to be desensitized to sexual immorality to the point today very few, including Christians, seem perturbed about sexual immorality. Now the apostle was not going to keep silent while the local church in Corinth sliced into something that had the ability to damage a local church spiritually. He wasn't going to do that. Therefore, he issued the command for the Corinthians to discipline the one who committed incest. Now notice what the apostle said in that 1 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 7. He said, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast." The expression "get rid" or "get rid of" is translated from a Greek word that means to clean by removing that which is unclean. And when it just says "get rid of," it doesn't really mean, it's saying clean your house. The way you clean your house, remove what makes it unclean. And that's what it is. So the apostle's instruction to the Corinthians then is to get rid of the sin of incest that, if not taken care of, has the potential of corrupting others. Now the church and its leadership in Corinth were proud of their tolerant attitude towards the young man who committed incest. In effect, their attitude is similar to that exhibited today in many local congregations where spiritual leadership and members either are liberal in their thinking with respect to God's word or misunderstand the concept of grace and so tolerate public sinning among its members. But the apostle implies that such attitude, along with sin, has a tendency of corrupting the church. So the point of the instruction to the Corinthians is that if they get rid of sin within them, they will become pure. Hence, discipline is necessary for maintaining the purity of the local church. We have been considering the second reason then for the church discipline, that is, the purity of the local church. But why is purity of great importance in a local church? Why is that so? It is because without purity, a local church will lose its impact in the world of unbelievers. For one thing, a local congregation that is not pure will not have the power of the Spirit among them to function as they should. In effect, one sinning believer that is tolerated in a local church will impact the church negatively. Notice what I said. One sinning believer, publicly, that's tolerated, is going to impact the church negatively. Now, this, because what I just said to you, should not surprise you. Trump told you a truth established in the Bible. So it should not surprise us, because we have in the Bible illustrations of how one person in a community of believers, by his sinful conduct, who cut off God's blessings from his covenant people. Now, during the conquest of Canaan, the Lord provided them victories over the nations that he wanted destroyed. But on one occasion, during a battle with Ai, a tiny country, so to say, I mean, they have marched through big ones and just wiped them out. And they went into the small one and say, hey, Joshua, let's send out so many of the soldiers, let them go back. They just, all we need is maybe, who knows, not even up to a battalion. And maybe they say they take a battalion. I said, let's just go whip these people. There's nothing with them. We're just going to whip them. Really? They didn't know. They didn't realize that the other whooping, defeating of those people, is God doing it. Not them. So now they're about to find out. So they went to defeat Ai. Israel suffered tremendous defeat because one person in the community had violated God's instruction. Achan had taken the things devoted to the Lord that he was not supposed to. As a result, God was angry with Israel. As we read in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. And hold on to Joshua. Joshua, hold on to Joshua. I'll put your marker down. Because it is. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now this passage, or the passage, indicates that the Lord's anger was against Israel, which of course included Achan. But the truth is that the other Israelites were under the wrath of God. So you see, it was Achan who sinned, but the Lord said that it was Israel that sinned. Now this charge on the community is emphasized when the Lord explained to Joshua the reason for the defeat of the Israelite in the battle. Because, you know, once they suffered that defeat, Joshua knew something was wrong. And so he went to God to pray. Lord, what are you doing to us? And he said, here's the reason. Look at now Joshua chapter 7, verses 11 through 12. Joshua chapter 11, chapter 7, that we'll start looking at, verses 11 through 12. This is what the Lord tests Joshua. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Now the sentence, Israel has sinned, is an interesting one in the life of the father, Achan was the one who took the devoted thing. So the sentence indicates that the Lord viewed Israel or the Israel community as a unit. So that a sin on the part of a member of the unit is a sin by the unit. Now this tells us that the Lord of the church looks at the church as a unit, even when we do not. See, remember what triggered or why I veered from what we'll be studying in Ephesians is because I have been teaching the importance of unity. And that's why I say, well, we're talking about unity in the church. What is it? That's what we've veered off for this, I think it probably about 13 weeks or so. Or a little more, I think. Yeah, about 13 weeks. Just to look at what the church is. So what I'm saying is, as far as God is concerned, He sees us as a unit. We may not, but that's the problem between all of us, but not with God. He sees us as a unit. So, this is why I say, even when we don't, the Lord still sees us as a unit. Now, the truth remains, then because of that, because the Lord sees us as a unit, when one member of a local church sins, that sin affects every member of the local church, whether we know it or not. It does. Now, although it is not stated, it is probably that someone or some persons saw Achan stealing, they said nothing about it. Because I mean, having been in the war front myself, I know that it's difficult for you to be in that kind of environment and one of the soldiers is looting and no one sees it. That's just almost difficult to see. I mean, could happen, just difficult. So, if this was the case that someone or some persons saw him and looked the other way, then the people who saw him, they said nothing, have caused the community to be a part of the sin of Achan in keeping with the principle stated that failure to rebuke a sinning someone, leads to sharing in the individual's guilt. In other words, when somebody has sinned and you acquiesce it, you said nothing against it to that person, then you have immediately accepted it. And that means you share the guilt, whether we like it or we don't. That is the word of God in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. It is, do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. So we say there was the possibility, there was those who saw Achan, they said nothing because of the other charges that the Lord brought against Israel, such as lying and stealing. For if people saw Achan steal, they said nothing, they have in effect become a party to his sin. So anyway, from the statement or from that sentence, Israel sinned. Joshua learned the lesson that one individual could defile a community of believers as to bring God's judgment on the community. Hence, in his last address to Israel, Joshua brought up this matter again in Joshua chapter 22, verse 20. Joshua chapter 22, verse 20. He reads, "When Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin." Father Kirk, I can't remember the exact number. I think maybe probably like 3,000 or something soldiers died. Just for one person. So you see. Well, another example of a sinning believer that brought trouble on the community of believers is that of King David. King David. When he conducted his ill-advised census, he brought God's wrath on Israel, on Israel community, as stated in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 and 2 and 7. First Chronicles, chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, and verse 7. First Chronicles, chapter 21. We'll read verses 1 and 2, and we'll drop to verse 7. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 1 reads, "Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troop, 'Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so that I may know how many there are. Verse 7, look at verse 7. This command was also evil in the sight of God. So he punished David." Ah. If you're reading, if you're looking at it, weren't you surprised that my version said different? "So he punished David." That's not what he said. He didn't say that. He said, "So he punished Israel." Now remember who sinned? David. He said he punished Israel. So, all I'm saying, the Lord did not just punish David though, but Israel. Indicating that the sin, in this case of a national leader, can be visited on an entire nation. And people don't notice. Now, by the way, it is not only a community of believers that could suffer for the sin of one member of the community or groups. Now, groups of people may suffer because of the sin of one person. Just one person. Now, we say this because of the example of Jonah. When he was running away from carrying out God's assignment, his sin of rebellion brought trouble, not just to him, but all those in the ship with which he was running away. As we learn from Jonah, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jonah, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And hold on to Jonah when you open it. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 4, reads this way. "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm was that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship." I find that very interesting. Which is What they did is no different from what we do. We get into trouble, we don't look to the spiritual solution. We begin with our human solutions. So here they are throwing away things in this ship with the hope if we do that, everything will be okay. And not so. It says, most times, which it is, our spiritual problem, if you don't get to the spiritual solution, you're not getting a solution. So, but my real point, though, is when I started doing it, now we're just pointing the fact that you can see how one man, Jonah, caused problem for all who were in the ship. But when he was thrown overboard, reluctantly, of course, the storm ceased. Look at verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15 of Jonah 1. He reads, then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. You know, this kind of thing when you read it, that reminds me of what I tell you. A lot of times we see people suffering, we say, that's an innocent person. Do you see what these people in the ship say? For killing an innocent man. How is he innocent? He's running away from what God told him to do. But for them, he's innocent. That's the way we think. For you, O Lord, have done as you please. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard. Notice the next one. And the raging sea grew calm. Now these examples illustrate the principle that an individual can bring trouble to a community of believers, or group, or even a nation for that matter. Now God's anger will not subside until the culprit is dealt with accordingly. Now this is because I've told you many times, part of the reason this country is a violent country, suffering, is because there have been a lot of murders in this country that were never atoned for. That's why it's affecting almost everyone, in one way or the other. So the point is that one person in a community of believers could bring God's wrath on that community. So you see, this idea of standing aloof with the attitude that a believer's sin in a local church does not affect us is false. Believers, of course, we are all in the family of God in Christ, so that what one member of the family does affects all of us. Now, do I have to illustrate this? But maybe I should. Can you tell me any family that you know where one person in that family is suffering and it doesn't affect the rest? Just tell me one. Even when they say they are, what they call, distant from each other, unless they don't know about it, they'll suffer. It's rare for you, one member of a family, to suffer and it doesn't affect the rest. So if we understand that, we should recognize, as I'm saying, that we are all in the family of Christ, so that what one member does affects all of us. In case you still doubt this point, though, let me take you to what the apostle had to say about this concept of being in a corporate relationship with each other. We're all in a corporate relationship. This we can see from the 12th chapter of the epistle of the apostle to the 1st Corinthians. The apostle states that the church, which is the body of Christ, is a unit that consists of many members in 1st Corinthians chapter 12 verses 12 and 13. First Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. it is. The body is a unit. Though it is made of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. In other words, if you use our modern day terminology, regardless of what your ethnicity is, once you're a believer, you are in one body. You say slave or free, that is, your social standing has no relevance. Whether you are high or low in the society, it doesn't matter. Once you're in Christ, you form one with that person. You say, and we are all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the apostle continued with this concept of the unity of the body by stating that there should be no division in the church, so that when one member suffers, others also suffer. That's part of what we studied last week, in a sense. Or when one rejoices, others join to rejoice with that individual. In the same 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we're looking at, look at verses 25 and 28. First Corinthians 12, verses 25 through 28. He reads, so that there should be no division in the body, but that each part should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. So you see that we are all in this together as believers. Your action affects this local congregation. I do not think that when you fail in a way that is visible to others, that you are the only one affected. No. My actions affect this body of believers. So does yours. If nothing else, all you need to know is, if you did something in the community that is unbecoming, the only thing they will say, which is just the way people function, they will say, you know, that's what they do in Berean Bible Church. That's all they're going to say. They don't realize that you just a lone wolf that did something horrible. They don't say that. Especially, you know, one thing you realize, when people don't like a person, the slightest thing they do, they magnify it. When they like you, you never do anything wrong, even when it's glaring. That's fact. You don't believe me? Listen to people. You go find out. They will never feel, if they like you, you never do anything wrong. No matter how awful it is, they love it. It's just others see that it's wrong. So that's why I'm saying, if I do something, all they think about is Berean Bible Church. And you do the same, that's all they're going to say. Especially since they don't know what happens here, some of them think it's a cult anyway. So once you do something horrible, now you're just giving them the interpretation they needed. Look, we told you that there's just a bunch of cults there. Yes. So, all I'm saying is, what you do affects me. Affects all of us. What I do affects this church. So as a congregation, we could be blessed together or disciplined together because of the action of one of us. It's important for a local congregation to understand that if it will function as the Lord intends, then it must be concerned with the purity of its members. We operate by following patterns or examples of how God dealt with Israel as a community of those in covenant relationship with Him, because the church is also community of believers or God's people who are in a covenant relationship with him. The law was clear to Israel that the people should not defy the land that they were about to occupy, for the reason that it was because of the defilement of the land by the original inhabitants of Canaan that they were to be displaced, according to Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. Leviticus chapter 24, chapter 18, verses 24 through 28 reads, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways." Now that phrase, "these ways," refers to the sexual sins and all perversions mentioned in the preceding verses. Because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled. So I punished it for its sin. And the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my law. The native born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Now, I can go on and preach a whole sermon, as they say, about the United States based on this passage, between what happened with the United States and the Indians, and what's going to happen. Because look at what it is. They defile the land, they defile the land by their idolatries, and God kind of wiped them out, the Canaanites. Moved them out. Same thing that I believe happened in this country with the founding fathers. The Indians were so much dealt in idolatry. They were shifted out. And now replaced by people originally who feared God. Now we're drifting away from that. And you think we're going to get away with it? I don't think so. So what this passage says to us is that we could not afford then to defile the body of Christ and expect the Lord not to discipline us. For sure, the individual will be disciplined, as was with Achan, as we know, and also as described in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 2 through 5. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 2 through 5. He reads, "Say to the Israelites, any Israelite or an alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man. I will cut him off from his people. For by giving his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. If the people of the community close their eyes when that man gives one of his children to Molech, and they fail to put him to death, I will set my face against that man and his family, and will cut off from their people, both him and all who follow him, in prostituting themselves to Molech." So here is then, Israel, or Israel's community, had a responsibility towards its members,
or towards a member that errs in the manner described in the passage of Leviticus 20, which is, in this case, sacrificing a child to an idol. So when they see this, they should stone the person to death. If they refuse, they become guilty of that sin, but the Lord himself will handle them, will then handle that punishment to the individual, as well as punish the community in some manner. So the punishment of such an individual could be, of course, the offender's death, or the law will some way or somehow excommunicate the individual from the religious life of the people. Now, when I say some way, somehow, that's not difficult, because all he had to do is bring leprosy on the person, and that automatically the person is excluded from his real community, because they don't associate someone with leprosy. Anyway, so the punishment of such an individual is one that we know that should at least tell us that if such a person can be excommunicated, it's incumbent on the church to do the same. So what I'm saying is this: regardless of the nature of punishment, one thing is certain, which is that the Lord expects community discipline to come on the offender. That's what the Lord expects. Therefore, church discipline is not really a new concept, you see. It's not really a new concept. In any event, the reality is that a local body of Christ that does not maintain purity should not expect the Lord's blessing in what he does. So it is not surprising that we have so many local churches, but they are ineffective in impacting the world around them because there's no purity among them. Now, a local church that maintains purity will be used of the Lord. Now, this truth is derived from the fact that the scripture is clear that an individual that purifies himself will be a great vessel of the Lord, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Second Timothy, Second Timothy, chapter 2, verse 21. He reads, "If a man cleanses himself from the leper, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work." So if an individual will be a good instrument of God for good work, it must follow that the community of believers, consisting of those who are living in obedience to the word of God, will create big impact as they collectively become God's instrument of good work. So, let me become very personal at this point. I've been going into a more general way, but let me come to a little bit, make it now more personal to all of us. So, here is it. Are you concerned about the effectiveness of this congregation in fulfilling his role in this community and beyond? Are you? If so, are you doing your part to maintain a spirit-filled life? Could it be that this congregation is being slowed down because of you and you only? Are you the Achan of this group? have you been conducting yourself privately and publicly in the manner that is worthy of those who bear the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you? Now, these questions are questions that each of us must seriously consider if we are indeed concerned about the impact of this local church, Berean Bible Church in Bay Springs. We all should involve ourselves with serious soul-searching or self-examination. We cannot be careless about this. We cannot even be dishonest about this self-examination. No, we must honestly evaluate everything about our conduct to see how truly we live according to the truth. See, it is easy to see the faults of others, but not easy for us to see our own shortcomings. So, fellow believers, let us truthfully and carefully examine our lives before the Lord. If you think that you're a great believer, and therefore that what I'm teaching does not concern you, it might just be that you are the true problem, because you are filled with self-righteousness or with pride because of maybe some knowledge that you possess about categories of doctrines. So in any event, we have considered then two purposes of church discipline, which are restoration of sinning believers and the purity of the church. So we move to the third and final reason for maintaining church discipline. A third purpose of church discipline is to serve as a deterrent to other believers to avoid living contrary to truth, as well as to keep sin from spreading to others. The concept of applying church discipline so as to keep sin from spreading among believers is conveyed in the passage we briefly examined previously, that is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. First Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. It is again, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover Lord, our Passover Lamb, has been crucified, or has been sacrificed. Now the sentence, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough, is a metaphor that we indicated previously is concerned with the spreading of sexual immorality in the church if that sin is unchecked. Now this means that if church discipline is not applied to a person who sins publicly in a certain manner, others may be emboldened to commit the same sin. Hence, application of church discipline serves certainly to stop the spreading of sin to others, but also serves as a deterrent to others. It is this matter of deterring others from sin that is the focus of the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in the passage we also cited previously, that is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20 reads, Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly. Look at the reason. So that the others may take warning. Now, scholars are not in agreement as to whom the apostle means in the use of the pronoun those in that passage. He could refer to either elders of a local congregation or the entire congregation. But the context indicates that the apostle had in mind elders who have sinned. Now, regardless of the identity of those in view, the truth is that those to be rebuked belong to a given local congregation of believers. Their public rebuke is to serve as a deterrent to other believers in that local congregation, whether they are elders or other believers. Now, as I make this point, I remember a practice in my high school days. I know if you did it in this country, parents would be in arms. I know, often arms. I don't understand that, but this is the way it happened. We done the high school, we were under the British system of education, of course. So originally, they don't give A's and B's to students. They grade and rank everyone in class. You're the top, second, and so on, and you're last in the bottom, according to the total average of your work that semester. And this is what our principal would do. If you're in the top three, you come out. You'll be recognized, shake your hand, and give you some gifts. If you're in the last three, you come out too. And you come about to the whole high school and say, I promise I will never occupy this spot again. That's a shame, right? And it worked in many cases, except for one case I know. It just, no matter what the young man did, it just didn't work. Now, well, once a person gets to that, starts on that podium, from then on, the next semester, all he's thinking is, how do I want to be there in that capacity? So that's what Paul, the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul. To get to rebuke a believer in the presence of all believers, there's a sense of shameless to come with it. And that should serve as a deterrent. So, rebuking publicly a believer who sins or who persists in sinning is a form of discipline. Now, the purpose of such public rebuke is to deter others from persistence in the life of sin, as in the clause, so that others may take warning. Now, a literal rendering of that clause is so that others may have fear. That's the way the literal Greek reads, so that others may have fear. In other words, the public rebuke of a sinning believer will cause others not to form the habit of sinning, for a fear that they also will be rebuked openly. But more importantly, though, of course, is that others should have reverence towards God so as to avoid living a lifestyle that is contrary to truth. So in any event, it shouldn't be really clear that the church discipline serves as a deterrent to sinning among believers. Well, that's just the first increment of our study in church discipline, and that will continue next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have light yet. That is to say, if you die now, you go straight to hell. If you're such a person, this is something you need to be aware of. The fact that you are hearing this is a sign that God loves you, that he has a plan for your life so that you will not spend eternity in the lake of fire. And this is what he did. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who thought on this planet, declared, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He also declared that I am the life and resurrection. Anyone who believes in me, even if he dies, he will yet live. He made these promises to back them up. He was arrested, taken to Golgotha, crucified, judged for all the sins of the world. And then all this torture, he didn't say a word, he didn't cry. But when the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were poured upon him and judged, he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken so that you receive God's righteousness. Now, but that was all. To prove to you that you can trust him, 3 days later, he came out of the grave. Death didn't have any victory over him. So who will you believe? Someone who is still in the grave, or someone who went to the grave 3 days later came out. Would I promise you that if you believe in him, even though you die, you will still live? You seem to me that it makes more sense to believe on that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made that promise and proved it. So that's why the Bible commands, if you want to have eternal life, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe what you may ask. The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you'll have life through his name. If you trust him, if you believe that it was for you that he died on that cross and resurrected, then your sins will be forgiven. No matter how awful your life has been, doesn't matter how sinful you have been, you will be wiped clean. Your sins will be wiped clean. And God will give you eternal life. So believe in him, and you have that life. On the other hand, if you say, I don't believe that, please let me gently tell you, you are heading towards eternal destruction. So believe him, and reverse your course, so to say, so that you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to recognize the path that we have to play to maintain the purity of this local congregation. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.